we're going to, this morning, just do an overview of the book of Acts. And since the material has been prepared for training people to be missionaries, I thought I would do a little bit of missionary training with you. It's very practical. This is from the Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook, what to do if you have been bitten by an alligator. Some of you may become missionaries in Africa. You may need to know this. We're instructed that if you're on land, try to get on the alligator's back, put downward pressure on its neck. This will force its head and jaws down. Cover the alligator's eyes. This will usually make it more sedate. If you're attacked, go for its eyes and nose. Use any weapon you have, or your fist. If its jaws are closed on something you want to remove, for example, your arm, tap or punch it on the snout. And here we have a beautiful illustration. Alligators often open their mouths when tapped lightly. They may drop whatever has been taken hold of and back off. They might. If the alligator gets you in its jaws, you must prevent it from shaking you and rolling over. This can cause severe tissue damage. Seek medical attention immediately, even for a small cut, to treat infection, because alligators have a huge number of pathogens in their mouths. So, maybe one day you'll thank me for this. But as we look at the book of Acts, now I don't expect you to be able to read every word on here, but this is a timeline of the book of Acts. And some things to note. It begins around the year 30 with the crucifixion and resurrection and Pentecost. It all happens around the year AD 30. We've got 3, 4, 5 years, or maybe even just, it's actually about 3 or 4 years of explosive growth, which is covered in the first several chapters of the book of Acts. Then we've got a 15-year period where there's really very little information. The Bible doesn't really tell us much of what happened in those 15 years. And then we've got the latter 15 years with Paul, where the book of Acts mainly focuses on Paul's three missionary journeys here and here. Then Paul is imprisoned, and the book of Acts ends around AD 60 with Paul in prison,
and the outcome is not determined. If you look at that, AD 30 to AD 60, a lot happens. Just an incredible amount, and in fact, the book of Acts really only describes 15 years of that period between AD 30 and AD 60. Amazing what all happened in that short time period. Let's start at the beginning in 30 AD. The book of Acts opens speaking of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Why is it important to start with the resurrection? The resurrection was key in giving the apostles the confidence and assurance that they need that their message was true. In Acts 13, Paul says, concerning that he raised Jesus up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead confirmed the fact that God had given the holy and sure blessings of David to be fulfilled in Jesus. In Acts 17, as Paul spoke to the Greek philosophers in Athens, he spoke of Jesus as being a judge. And he said in verse 31, God has appointed a day in which this Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, in which he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. The proof that Jesus was going to be the judge of the world for Paul was the fact that he had been raised from the dead. This was the sign that God had given that this is the one. Peter also, well, okay, Paul also spoke of this in Romans 1, at the beginning of his book, his kind of his core theology book that gives his basic doctrine on the doctrine of salvation, the book of Romans. He said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It was the resurrection of the dead which was that display of power that declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Peter also mentions this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, this is the third verse in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul elsewhere talks about how the resurrection of the dead is our confidence. Jesus was raised. That makes us confident that when we die, we will be raised also. That confidence was very important to frame the message and the outflow of that message throughout the book of Acts. Very foundational. Then during those 40 days that Jesus spent with His disciples after His resurrection, He gave them those last-minute instructions, preparing them for the missions that they were going to face in life, and gave them the Great Commission. We have that recorded in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. You will be my witnesses, He said. You will be my witnesses. And He says, he speaks of that being in Jerusalem. He says, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see kind of concentric circles there. Jerusalem is where they were at the part of the time during Jesus' ministry. Samaria and Judea was kind of like the state in which they lived. Samaria was a little further out beyond there, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus gave them that commission and used that key word witnesses. We're going to come back to that word next week, I hope. But the last command He gave them was not go. It was stay. He said, stay in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit comes. Now, was that an easy command to obey? I don't think so. They had just killed Jesus, and here were the 12 followers of Jesus. Who were they going to come after next? The 12 followers, right? For them to stay in the heart, right there in Jerusalem would have been a gutsy thing for them to do. Now, of course, they were a bit fearful and apparently were hiding out in the upper room a bit. But that took an act of faith for them to obey Jesus' command to stick here. Don't go back home, because most of those guys were from Galilee. Stay here in Jerusalem. This photograph is of the traditional site where Mark's family had a house there and let Jesus and the disciples use the upper room there. Because Mark's mom was named Mary. Don't know the Bible tells us what the dad's name was, but anyway. So then they're up in this upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and that's described in Acts chapter 2. They start speaking in tongues, all kinds of different languages, and then they go out into the streets and start preaching. Now, it's important to understand the context of what's going on at this point. This is the Feast of Pentecost. We speak of it like as though we often hear the word in terms of Christian tongue-speaking experiences. But the word Pentecost actually is describing one of the three great feasts at which the Jews had a special celebration. Every year they had these three feasts. The middle one was Pentecost, which was kind of a first fruits. The first fruits of their harvest they would bring into Jerusalem, and they come from all over the world into Jerusalem to worship God. And this time in history was at the height of Jewish proselytization throughout the Roman Empire. There were Jewish settlements all over the Mediterranean basin, all over the place. And so when the, well, you may remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and said, you travel over sea and land in order to make one convert and you make him twice the son of hell as yourself. He's talking about all the missionary work that those Jews were doing throughout the Roman Empire. They had been very successful. And so when those three feast days came, each was a week long, actually, people would come from all over the world that converge on Jerusalem. And so on this day, it was during this week, this was a time when there are people from all over the world filling Jerusalem. They were spilling out, you know, in the tents around the countryside. The city was packed with visitors from all over the world. And so that is the context for when the disciples step out with the Holy Spirit on them, speaking in the different languages that were spoken by these people that had come from all over the world. It made a real impact. You can read in chapter 2 some of the different nations that they came from. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "What? Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Kind of not very smart, not very cosmopolitan. "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians," they would be out Persian peoples. "Medes," were also a little further north. "Elamites," were closer to the, little further over there. "Residents of Mesopotamia," here. "Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia," those are going to be areas within modern-day Turkey. "Phrygia and Pamphylia," also. Then you have "Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene." These are African regions. "Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," all the way from Italy. "And then Cretans from the island of Crete, Arabs from Arabia. We all hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." This made quite an impact. Then, and on that day, with Peter delivered the sermon that Joe read to us, and it says at the end of the chapter 2 that there were 3,000 people added to the church that day. Tremendous growth. Then in chapter 3, we see an engagement with the local Jews in the temple. Peter and John, God uses them to heal the lame man, and then they preach a sermon right in the temple. This catches the attention of the Jewish leaders. They're seeing these big things happening here in town. What's going on? What are these guys up to? Come here and give us some kind of an account of what you're doing. And so the apostles get to preach to the leaders of the Jewish nation as well. Their preaching draws flack. Peter and John were arrested, thrown into prison, kind of came in and out a few times. And Stephen, we have the calling and appointment of the deacons, Stephen being the foremost of them. His preaching offended the Jewish leaders, and so he was killed. But it... I'm trying to... How much detail to go? I think I'm going too slowly here. I'm going to try to speed up. When Stephen was martyred, the people who threw rocks at him to kill him dropped their coats at Saul's feet. Saul was participating and agreeing with the martyrdom, the killing of Stephen, because he thought that they were crazy, thinking Jesus was God. They Saul began persecuting Christians. But this is not necessarily a bad thing. When persecution happened in Jerusalem, what it did was it forced Christians out of to flee from Jerusalem, and then what did they do? They had to settle in other places and carry the gospel with them wherever they went. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem and tended to kind of supervise and help where they could, and throughout this time of exponential growth. Philip, however, was the one that was the first to really go out cross-culturally. He took seriously Jesus' teaching. Remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples after speaking to the woman at the well, and he told them the fields are ripe for harvest here in Samaria. Now the Samaritans were a mixed breed of people that had when the Assyrian army destroyed Israel back in, like, when was that? 700, 600 BC, the Syrians resettled a bunch of other people from other neighboring countries into Israel. And they were idolatrous people. They ended up bringing back some Jewish priests who were supposed to teach some of the biblical truths because of some problems that they were having with wild animals. I won't go into that one. But because of that, the Samaritans had this mixed up religion that had a Pentateuch that roughly follows the Pentateuch we have, but it's all changed up and has different places, and it's all messed up. The religion of the Samaritans took some of the Jewish stuff and mixed it with their paganism, and it was just this messed up mix. And so these Samaritans, and the Samaritans are also the ones that fought against the Reconstruction Jews. When they came back from Babylon with Ezra and Nehemiah, they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. It was the Samaritans that were trying to stop them and run them out. There was no love between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were a different ethnic group, even though they had some things in common with the Jews. But Philip took seriously Jesus' command, and he went out into Samaria, started preaching, and got a real good response. It talks about multitudes that came to faith through his preaching. Peter wasn't so sure about this, so he went over to Samaria to check it out. Can Samaritans really become Christians, you know, or is it just for Jews? But Peter was convinced, yes. They are becoming true believers. Samaritans are becoming Christians, as Christianity is broken out of Judaism. Philip also was sent by the Holy Spirit to meet with this Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the book of Isaiah as he drives back home from worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. He's going back down to Ethiopia. He's an official for the court of Queen Candace in Ethiopia. Now, he's reading from Isaiah 53, which we just covered a few weeks ago. And what's fascinating to me is that Isaiah 56, which hopefully we'll cover in a few weeks, Isaiah 56 talks about the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord. Let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree, because the Lord will have mercy on him. Here is a eunuch reading this very section of Isaiah. And he's saying, well, I've joined myself to the Lord. How is the Lord going to have mercy on me? And what is this stuff about this servant whose sins were laid on him? What does this mean? Philip shows up right there by the power of the Holy Spirit and explains it all to him. The eunuch becomes a Christian, goes home to Ethiopia, and Ethiopia becomes one of the first Christian nations. Meanwhile, Saul is breeding threats against the Christians. The Christians have been escaping from Jerusalem, going up north into Antioch, and so he decides to pursue them up there in Antioch. So he rides out there, and the Lord meets him there on the road. blind him and tells him, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And Saul is converted right there. He changes his name to Paul. Spends his first 3 days as a Christian here on Straight Street. This is modern day Straight Street in Damascus, Syria. Ananias the prophet comes and tells him, "Brother Paul, man alive, what an act of faith to call Paul, Saul, brother, after he had been persecuting, killing Christians in jail. Now Ananias got this vision. Saul is now my witness. He's going to testify before kings and before the Jews and before the Gentiles." And so Ananias, on the strength of faith in God, goes to meet Saul, the killer of Christians, and says, "Brother, God has sent me to bring your sight back and to welcome you into the body of Christ here in Damascus." Paul starts preaching right away. Acts 11 describes some of the spread of the gospel to this point. Acts 11, verse 19. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." Phoenicia would be just further up the coast here. Cyprus, the island just off the coast, and Antioch a little further north in Syria. "Speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene," so these were people from Africa and Cyprus, "who began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." At this point, it was not really well understood, at least the Jews were having a little difficulty reaching out beyond their cultural boundaries. They were focusing mostly on the Jews, but there were those. The gospel was getting out to the Greeks. We see some development in Peter's vision and understanding of his calling and of the destiny of the gospel to go to all the nations. In chapters 2 through 4, we have multiple sermons that he preaches to Jews, as well as to the Jewish proselytes in Acts 2. In chapter 8, he goes and checks up on Philip's work in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit falls upon Samaritans in Samaria. The three instances where the Holy Spirit falls are also instructive. It shows this concentric spread of the gospel. First to the Jews, the apostles in Jerusalem, next to the Samaritans, and then we're going to see in a little while to Romans. But Paul isn't so sure about those Romans. Well, actually, we see in chapter 9, this is Peter. Peter is interacting with a man named Aeneas. That's a Greek name. He also brings, by God's power, brings back to life a woman named Tabitha, who's also called Dorcas. Why does the Bible give both a Greek name and a Aramaic name? Well, there's obviously some interaction with Greeks going on. Peter is apparently beginning to interact with Greeks and share the gospel with them as well. But Romans were another story. Cornelius was the captain of a battalion, the Italian battalion. He'd come over from Rome with, I don't know, at least 100 men under him, soldiers, for the express purpose of keeping the Jews under his thumb. He was one of the Roman soldiers who killed, I'm not saying he was the one who killed Jesus, but it was the Roman soldiers that killed Jesus on the cross. The Romans were bad guys. They were not somebody that the gospel should go to, right? Wrong. God spoke to Peter. He was having a little prayer time up on the roof right before lunch and saw this vision of a sheep lowered down from the heavens. And God says, and he sees there all kinds of animals that Jews aren't normally allowed to eat. And God said, "Take and eat these things." Well, it was lunchtime, but he wasn't hungry for that. He said, "I'll never eat that kind of unclean meat." snakes and I don't know what all else was in there, but I don't eat that. I'm a Jew. And God says, what I have proclaimed holy, don't you call unholy. And it's at that point that Cornelius' servants come knocking at the door of the house he's staying in there in Joppa. And unlike Jonah, who went the other way from Joppa to when God called him to speak a message to Gentiles, Peter got the hint. He realized, okay, I am being called to speak a message to these Gentile Romans in Caesarea. The picture there is of some of the battlements that have been excavated there in Caesarea. The whole city was built just to house Roman soldiers to keep the Jews under control. That was the main point of that city being built. But Peter preached the gospel to them, and I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit fell upon these Romans even before they did anything. They hadn't been baptized yet. They hadn't made any kind of a profession of faith. They were still hearing Peter speak, and the Holy Spirit fell right on them. That's one reason why I don't make a big deal of altar calls, is because I believe that once you are believing what the Bible says, once you're believing it, you are a Christian. You don't have to do any kind of a special thing in order to become a Christian. It's simply once the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of your heart and mind, and you're receiving it and you believe it, you are a Christian. This is where we hit the 14 silent years. Much of this was spent regrouping, and this is a natural part in the cycle of church history. You see times of great growth and times where it's pretty quiet. And those quiet times are times when we need to retrench. We need to build strength, build our understanding of God's Word. I think Paul probably spent a lot of time rereading his Bible and applying it to figuring out, okay, oh, Jesus fit this part. Oh, Jesus fit this one too. Okay, this is how Jesus fits in here. I bet that's what he spent a lot of his time doing, rereading his Bible and getting strong on his message. There's also the discipleship of the believers, that thousands and thousands and thousands of believers had come into the church in the first few years. They needed a good grounding and Bible teaching and a good growing in their relationship with God and understanding of that before the next major spreads happened. We see the first journey that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark take together begins in Acts chapter 13, I believe. Yes. Barnabas was sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to go follow up on the believers in Antioch. Many people were becoming Christians there, both Jews and Gentiles. Barnabas was sent up. He was a good pastor, but he wanted help. He remembered this firebrand Saul that had become a Christian recently. He went back over to Tarsus, where Saul had grown up, and Saul had gone back to Paul now, said, come back over here, I want you to help me here in Antioch. So they worked together in pastoring the church in Antioch as it grew. And it says in chapter 13, as they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and there sailed to Cyprus and began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. So there's a little map of leaving from Antioch, going across Cyprus, and then went up to Asia Minor. Tarshish, by the way, was right around here, and they get several towns on this side of Turkey. couple, there's a photograph from Antioch, Syria today. I plan to come back to the sending of Paul and Barnabas next week as we talk a little bit about the administration of how missionary teams were administrated. But one thing to note here is that the first missionary journey, Saul went back to his homeland. Turkey was his homeland. Second major thing I wanted to bring up here in the process of his missionary journey, they started going to the synagogues. Why go to the synagogue first? There are several reasons I can think of. One is Jews already had a grounding in God's Word, so they weren't having to start from scratch when they went to synagogue. There was also the Jesus had said to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He wanted to start there. The synagogues were also just a natural connecting point. Paul was a Jew. It was natural for him to find where the other Jews were and hang out at their Jewish community center and share his new message. Problems arose, though, as Jews in some of the cities rejected the message and said, "You can't preach here in our synagogue anymore." They chased him out. But Paul welcomed the Gentiles, and he would go stay at a Gentile's house and teach there instead if he got kicked out of the synagogue. This was the heart of all of the legal troubles that Paul ran into for the rest of his ministry, was his association with Gentiles. It says that there was in chapter 15 that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So Acts 15 details for us the Jerusalem Council, which I'd like to get into in a little more detail later on. But the outcome of that council, as the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem meet together, consider the issue, compare the Word of God to it, they said, you know, the gospel is for everyone, Gentiles as well as Jews, and we need to do whatever it takes to facilitate the Gentiles coming to faith. And they decided to keep their guidelines very minimal. They only put out three things as cautions to the Gentiles for what they needed to do in order to be acceptable within the Christian community. I'm going to breeze over the last several years, the second and third journeys that Paul took. He took with Silas, starting in Antioch, took the land route to the same cities that they had visited and planted churches in central Turkey there. From the first trip, then they were trying to go up north to hit some of to preach in some of the, and they were preaching in synagogues as they went, and were trying to cover some of the northern Turkey area, and the Spirit of God prevented them. That's when there was the guy that Paul got that vision of the man in Macedonia. I should go back to the map. In Macedonia here, saying, "Come over and help us." Well, this was cross-cultural for Paul. He was having to cross an ocean. He was having to go to another area of the country that was a different ethnicity. This was a new thing for Paul. But he was very obedient to God, did that, and Philippi was one church where we get the book of Philippians. Thessalonica, another church, we get the books of Thessalonians. Also we get Corinth, where we get our two letters to the Corinthians, as well as Athens in Greece, and then headed back home. Oh, Ephesus as well was a major stopping point for him. In Ephesus, not only spoke at the synagogue. When he got kicked out of the synagogue, he went over kind of across the street and preached at a pagan, what may have once been a pagan school, the school of Tyrannus. It was at this point that Paul wanted to get back. He was a good Jew. He wanted to get back to the temple in time for those. He tried to be in Jerusalem for those feast days, so he went back in there for that feast. I'm trying to remember which one it was, whether it was Sukkoth or I'm thinking Sukkoth. I'm not sure. But when he got there into the temple, when he got back to Jerusalem after having been traveling the world, everybody knew this guy is associating with all kinds of Gentiles and were kind of nervous about him. The apostles called him in and said, "Look, Paul, you need to really be sure that you're showing all the Jews here that you are a Jew and you're going to support our Jewish customs. Take these guys that have taken a Nazarite vow. They've reached the end of their Nazarite vow, and it's time for them to shave their heads. They're going to need some sacrifice. They're going to offer a bull and get their head shaved. It's going to be a big Jewish ceremony. Why don't you go with these guys? Be their sponsor. It'll cost a lot of money, but we'll take care of that. You get in there and you help them sacrifice their bulls and shave their heads, and this will be a great way to show the Jews that you support the Jewish customs. You're not antagonistic to the law of Moses." So Paul said, "Okay, I'll do that." But when he got into the temple, some of these Jews from Asia who had also come for the same feast, because they're supposed to, they saw Paul there and they said, "Wait, Paul was the one that was associating with those Gentiles, and I bet those guys are Gentiles." And they started mobbing and tried to kill him, and it was only the intervention of Roman soldiers that pulled him out of that situation, kept him from being killed. He was put into prison mostly just so the Jews wouldn't kill him. It was mostly just for his safekeeping. He sat there in prison for years. The Jews, if he stepped out of the prison, the Jews would kill him. The Romans didn't have anything on him, and so they couldn't do anything with him. They were hoping that he would give them a bribe, and then he would get out, but he wasn't so sure he wanted to step out and face the Jewish lynch mobs again. It was kind of a ticklish situation. Finally, Paul said, "I'm going to appeal to Caesar." Now, unfortunately, Nero was Caesar at the time, the one who hated Christians. But Paul got it, because he was a Roman citizen, was able to appeal to Caesar. He got what he asked for, an all-expenses trip paid to go to Rome and audience with Caesar himself. It was during this time that I remember Ananias had told Paul at the beginning, when he was first converted, that he would testify before kings as well as the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, this is the point where he got to testify before kings. It was in his imprisonment in Caesarea that he got to talk with Felix and Agrippa and Festus, the kings and governors, as well as, presumably, he got an audience with Nero himself. It took some time before he was able to actually get that audience. And so while he was in house arrest, he had a fair amount of freedom, at least freedom to teach and be taken care of. All these churches that he had planted and all of the church planters that he was training would come to his house, and he would give them some orientation and pointers for their church planting work, and maybe write them a letter, send it off with them. The book of Colossians is one example. Epaphroditus had come to Paul in Rome, said, "Hey, I'm dealing with these issues. Can you help me?" Paul straightened him out, wrote the book of Colossians, said, "Okay, now take this back to the church there in Colossae." And you look at the end of the book of Colossians, it mentions a whole bunch of other names, Aristarchus and Demas and Timothy and I can't remember all the others, off the top of my head, the whole bunch of other guys that were there in that house, what were they doing? I presume Paul was preparing them to go plant churches. The Bible account of history stops there. But from other historical accounts, secular accounts, like Eusebius, the church historian, we can piece together that Paul eventually was acquitted in Rome and went into Europe on a preaching tour, went back to the churches that he had started back there in Crete and Turkey and Macedonia, returned eventually to Rome where he was beheaded. In Acts chapter 19, the Jews complain, verse 10, I'm sorry, it wasn't a complaint. This took place, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All who lived in Asia, man alive. Talk about amazing spread of the gospel. All who lived in Turkey had heard the gospel through Paul's ministry. And now Paul was pressing on to Europe. Part of the reason he wrote the book of Romans, he'd never met the Romans before at the time of his writing of the book. He wrote the book of Romans saying, okay, now here's what I teach. And he said, now I want to take this teaching on to Europe, and I want you to help me along the way as I do this. When I come to visit, give me some money so I can come and preach this in Europe. It says in Romans chapter 15, verse 19 there at the end of the book, is his bottom line. 15 verse. I'm missing something here. Well, okay, in the power. Okay, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, some say that's up in the Balkans, some say that's Spain. But it's Europe, whatever it is. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. For it is written, they who have news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. It was Paul's ambition to preach the gospel where nobody had heard it before. It was during this latter stage of his ministry. Well, I've got I took the photograph there on a trip that I took to France. It's of the. It was taken from the Cathedrale Notre Dame de la Gare, looking out onto the Mediterranean Ocean across the port. And tradition is that the Apostle Paul stood in that very place and preached on his way to Spain. It was during the latter part of his life that he wrote his pastoral epistles, realizing he was going to die. There needed to be new men to take over. So he wrote the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, teaching them how to be good pastors. And we use those for equipping our pastors and elders in the church throughout history now. Both Paul and Peter were martyred in Rome around AD 65. The amazing thing is, not only was all Asia heard, but 18% of everybody in the Roman Empire had heard the gospel by the end of the first century. You think about that. A movement that started with 12 people and 100 years later has penetrated 20% of the entire empire, the entire Mediterranean basin. It's amazing. If God can do such things, if he could do that in 15, 30 years in the book of Acts, what could God do with us? There's more than 12 of us here. What could God do with us and with all the other Christians here in Manhattan in the course of our own lifetime? I believe that God can use us very powerfully to impact the world and to spread the gospel just like he did with the apostles. It's going to take the faith to believe. It's going to take that confidence. Jesus rose from the dead, and so I have the confidence to proclaim this message. It's going to take an assurance of God's commission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the other most parts of the earth. And it is going to take, it's not going to come in our strength, it's going to have to come by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will give us the power and the authority we need in order to accomplish the job that he has for his word to go into all the earth.